begin this evening a journey through the book of Daniel. And Daniel, I think, is a favorite book of many. I know Daniel is a favorite character of the Bible of mine. And if there's one man that I covet his character, it is Daniel. There are two men in the Bible that nothing is said evil of them, not speaking of the Lord Jesus, but two men. One of them is Daniel. Who's the other one? Joseph is the other one. Those are two men. And it's interesting, the parallels between Joseph and Daniel. They both interpret dreams. They both worked as liaisons to the kings that they were there. They were the right hand to the king. They were the prime minister, so to speak, of countries. And God used them both in mighty, mighty ways. And they are just fascinating and interesting men. In fact, just a character study of Daniel is a fascinating study. If you looked at his different characteristics, and not just in the book of Daniel that are found, but in other places of Scripture, the Lord Jesus himself is going to quote of Daniel and calls him a prophet. But the book of Daniel itself is a wonderful, wonderful book. And it is a key book. Now, the first six chapters are going to be narrative. They tell more a story. The last six chapters are going to deal more with eschatology, predictions, dreams, visions, things to come. And as we go through these chapters, may the Lord give us grace and understanding as we study. But I wanted to read to you as an introduction to the book, John Wolford, who writes this in regard to the book of Daniel. He says, in many respects, the book of Daniel is the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, giving the only total view of world history from Babylon to the second advent of Christ and interrelating Gentile history and prophecy with that which concerns Israel. Daniel provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy, is a major element in premillennialism, and is essential to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Its revelation of the sovereignty and power of God brought assurance to Jew and Gentile alike that God will fulfill his sovereign purposes in time and eternity. And there are those today that teach what is called a replacement theology, which is that Israel is replaced by the church, and that is not true, okay? God still has a plan for Israel, and God still has something, and we're going to even maybe look in that a little bit this evening. And the church does not replace Israel. The church and Israel are separate. The church was born at Pentecost and has a plan of God. It is the bride of Christ. But God, though we are going to see today, brings judgment upon Israel, God yet, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, still has a plan for Israel. And I don't know how you can read the book of Romans in the New Testament and not see that God still has a plan for Israel. But there are those today that are pushing this, what's called replacement theology, that there is no Israel, that Israel has become the church, and so forth. And I could say, well, we find pictures in Israel as the people of God that we can take and we can learn from in the New Testament, but they are two separate things. And the church and Israel are not mixed, they're not the same. So that could be a great discussion maybe sometime for a Wednesday night that we could get into, and it is important. But as we begin here in the book of Daniel this evening, we are going to look just at this first chapter and the first two verses. And I'm really looking forward to looking into the balance of the first chapter. And we're not going to be able to do that next Sunday night because of the business meeting. But possibly, and I'll let you know next Sunday, we will do that the following Sunday evening. And we're going to make a special emphasis, especially for teens and their parents, for that Sunday night. Because there are some truths in Daniel chapter 1, that are just important for us to understand today, and especially for our teenagers, and especially even for us, all believers that are here. But let's look in verses 1 and 2, and let's take some thoughts here this evening with some of the time that we have. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, Shinar is the same place as Babylon. You might think of it as the region or the county where the city of Babylon is found, but it's speaking of Babylon. That's where it is, okay? You think of the Tower of Babel. I believe it speaks of Shinar being in that place. Remember in Genesis where they're going to build that Tower of Babel because they're going to work their way up, so to speak, to God. They were going to set themselves as rulers above God when God mixes the languages that are there. But that's no more than just speaking of Babylon. But as we look in the very first verse, we see here the besieging or the siege of Jerusalem. How Jerusalem has been taken and taken captive by this pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar is a king, and it's been written of him. He's the king of Babylon, was one of the greatest monarchs of ancient times. A very powerful man, a world power, if you will, under his kingdom, under his reign. And his name means Nebo, which was a god of Babylon. Nebo, protect my boundary. He was most likely given that name by his father, who had been king, but he himself, they were not just one god there in Babylon. They were polytheists. They had many gods. And it seems that this god Nebo, though that was his father's god, this was not necessarily his god. There is much that would teach that his god was a god called Marduk or Bel, and he, in fact, is even going to name his son from that very name. In the Bible, it's translated evil Marduk, which means man of Marduk. So he actually names his son after one of his gods. Maybe you could call it his chief god, but he was a polytheist. He believed in many gods, although I think we could make an argument as we come into the book that possibly he's going to come to faith in the true God, okay? But we'll look at that later. Now, notice what it's saying here, that Jehoiakim was king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note that the northern kingdom, if you'll remember, that during the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel is going to be split into two kingdoms. We spoke about this, I think, a couple of Wednesday nights ago. And the northern kingdom up above, where 10 of the tribes are going to be in the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom is going to be Judah, here where Jerusalem is. The northern kingdom has already been taken captive by Assyria a little over 100 years earlier. They're already gone, okay? They've already been taken captive. But here in the southern kingdom, right here in verse number 1, what Daniel is writing about here is when the southern kingdom was taken captive, not by Assyria, but by Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar has come. In fact, he's been down in Egypt. He's coming back up through, and that's when he's going to besiege. He's going to take Jerusalem. So the question might be asked, well, how did this happen, or why did this happen? Why did God allow this pagan king to besiege his city? I mean, Jerusalem is his city, right? Of all cities on the earth, I mean, this is his city. This was his place. This is where his temple was. So why does God then allow this to take place? Why does God allow this to be? And you know what the simple answer is? Sin. That's right. The people of God have rebelled against God. And so sin has come, and not just once, but many times they have turned their backs on God. And so God is going to allow this to take place. We're going to look in a few passages here as we leave Daniel for a moment, but turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy and the 31st chapter. And here we see the warning of Moses to the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and come down here with me to verse number 16. And we read in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day,
are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? We go on down, verse 18, and I will surely hide my face in that day for all of the evils which they shall have wrought in that day, or in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for ye and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. So we see here where Moses is even warning, God through Moses warning about this coming day when they were going to continue to rebel and God was going to turn away from them. Now, after Deuteronomy, you go into the book of Joshua, which there's a lot of victories in Joshua under the leadership of Joshua, and they take the land. But after the book of Joshua comes the book of what? Judges. And in the book of Judges, we're going to find many times over where the people of God are going to rebel against God. God is going to raise up a leader that is going to, another judge who will come to help overrule and bring back peace to the people of God. And so that's going to take place over and over again. Then we come to the book of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, where David's kingdom. And then we come to 1 Kings. And then we come to 2 Kings. And what are we finding as we go through this? That there are periods where the people of God just go away from God. And then they'll come back and have these pockets of revival. But when the kingdom splits, and that northern kingdom that goes up north, the kings that they have, they do not have one godly king. Not one. Not one king that will lead them in righteousness. And it's such a sad story as you read how far this people gets away from God. I mean, you're thinking, how in the world could they allow this to be? I mean, how could they turn their backs so heartily against God? And God raises up prophets. I mean, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, did those guys do some miracles? Did they do wonders? Did they have to absolutely know? Can you imagine up there with the prophets of Baal when Elijah makes it absolutely clear who is God? I mean, was there any doubts after up there on Mount Carmel? Is there any doubts on who God was? Whose God was truly God? And the challenge of Elijah, look, if he be God, then he is God, then you need to get over here and start serving him. But still the people flounder. And so the northern kingdom goes first. Now the southern kingdom, as we read down there of the southern kingdom, and we read of the different kings that they have, you are going to find some good kings, some wonderful men of God. I mean, just some blessed men. But still, even there, you're going to find kings that turn their backs on God. And ultimately what happens is God is going to say, okay, that's it. That's it. I'm now going to turn you over to what you deserve. The sins that you, the seed that you have sown of sin, I'm turning you over to that. Sounds like we're getting ready to have some rain out there, doesn't it? What month is this anyway? It sounds like July outside, doesn't it? Is this January or July? I don't know. I don't know if I've ever heard thunder before in Missouri in January. Anybody heard thunder before in January in Missouri? I haven't. I don't know that I ever have. All right. Well, these are the end days for sure, okay? Strange things are happening. Now, let's go over here and look at this passage that's interesting in the book of 2 Chronicles, okay? 2 Chronicles. Because God, in His love and in His mercy and in His grace, continues to offer to the people an opportunity to repent and to turn. He began right there with the beginning of Israel in the sense of that they entered into this covenant with God. He begins right there with the covenant with Moses, the passage we just read where he is warning them. But then as we come over here to 2 Chronicles, we also get a feel for what is taking place. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, all right? 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Come down with me to verse number 14, and we read more about it right here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse number 14. And here, the author writes, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." So we see right here, as the author here is giving us a synopsis of what has taken place, all the chief of the priests, now these are their leaders, spiritual leaders, and the people, they transgressed, they sinned very much after all the abominations of the heathens. So what is it here that they're doing? What is it here that the people of God, even the leadership of God, even the spiritual leadership of God, what are they doing? They're practicing the abominations of the heathens. Whether it be the idols or just their heathen practices, they have received them. They are now practicing them themselves. Verse 15, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, many times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." So God, in his love, he sends his prophets, his messengers, to bring messages to them of repentance. Turn and come back to me. Turn and leave these false pagans. Come back to me. In his love, many times over, he sends these men. How, for the most part, are these men treated when they come? I mean, boy, and they're persecuted. Jeremiah himself, a prophet of God, is going to be cast in prison. There's going to be those men that are going to be killed because of the messages that they bring, persecuted and chased after because of the messages that they bring. Families are going to spurn them because of the messages that they bring. Was Jeremiah very popular in his family? Man, he wasn't. Even his own family mocked him and laughed at him. But it was God in his love who sent these messengers to preach repentance that his people might not have to come under his judgment. God does not want to judge his people. By the way, God does not want to cast anyone into hell. That is not God's choice. But his holiness demands that that be done. He didn't create hell, the Bible says, for us. He created hell for Satan and his angels. But hell is a place, my friend, where you will go if you don't turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. So we're seeing this truth. We come down to verse 15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers." We just read that. Verse 16. "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." They mocked, they laughed, they spurned the message of God until it was too late. There was no remedy anymore. "Therefore," verse 17, "he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees," which is Nebuchadnezzar, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young men or maiden or old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And there's a prophecy that Jeremiah is going to make. In Jeremiah, it's made a couple of times there, Jeremiah 29, where the prophecy is going to be, for 70 years, you're going to be in this desolation. and it begins right here with the first siege. Now, we don't have it here, but there's going to be three sieges that's going to take place. The first time when Nebuchadnezzar comes, there's the siege, and that's when Daniel is taken captive. And that's what Daniel is writing about in Daniel chapter 1, there, verses 1 and 2. He's talking about the first siege. But what's going to happen during that time is that the leadership that they have there in Judah, in Jerusalem, is going to say, we need to turn back to God, and we need to now to work against Babylon and what's taking place. And there's two prophets that are working. There's Jeremiah the prophet, and there's Ezekiel the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying from Judah, from Jerusalem. Ezekiel the prophet, he's prophesying from Babylon. But their message is both pretty much the same. You need to understand that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to look at it here in a moment, he's God's servant. And you are now under the chastening hand of God, and this is where God now has desired or has purposed, has sovereignly willed that you be. Don't fight against his chastening. And what are they going to do? Well, they're going to try to make league with Egypt. They're doing everything they can to get out of the mess they've got themselves into, and all they're doing is making it worse. And that's when the second siege is going to come. And then they're going to rebel again under Zedekiah, another king that's going to be there in Judah. They won't listen to what Jeremiah has to say, won't listen to the word of God through his man that, look, you need just to go along and submit yourself now to the hand of God and the sovereignty of God and the plan of God. This is God's plan now, what's taking place. Your sin has brought you here. You now have to deal with your sin. This is God's will. They're going to say no. They're going to rebel against that will. And so that's when the third siege is going to take place. And that's when the walls of the city are going to be torn down, the gates are going to be burned, and the temple itself is going to be destroyed. And everything that was there, that was left, all the relics and different things that were in the temple and in the house of the king that were left, all that's being taken back to Babylon, the spoils of war. So as we consider that and as we look into this evening, that gives us a picture of what's taking place when Daniel writes. Well, we're getting a storm out there, aren't we? You know, just as kind of a side note, you could probably listen to this online, but the guy who was down in Texas who died in the plane crash, I forget his name, Lester Roloff, he is preaching in a tent meeting. I think I played this for you one time, babe. He was preaching in a tent meeting, and you're listening to this message, and he's all right on down to the end of his message where he's getting ready to give the invitation for people, and there's this storm, and you can hear this storm taking place. Now, he's in a tent meeting, and the wind's blowing, and the lightning's going, and the storm is coming, and he's a-preaching, and just when he's getting ready to give the invitation, the whole tent collapses, and you can hear the people, whoa! So, anyway, Lord, don't let the walls fall in on us tonight, okay? So here's kind of a first thought that I want you to consider tonight as we just kind of have this introductory thought, that sin brings siege, does it not? Sin brings siege. The way of the transgressor is hard. And when we sin and when we rebel against God, what is happening is we are getting ourselves in just a deeper mess, getting ourselves in deeper, if you will, control of our flesh, control of Satan and of Satan's work, of Satan's will, but just making things worse and worse and worse. Sin brings destruction. Do we see that tonight? Anytime we rebel against the will and word of God, we are bringing destruction to our lives. There is absolutely nothing good about sin. And by the way, there is no such thing as just a small sin. No such thing. Well, it's just a little sin. My friend, sin is sin. It's the little foxes, Amos tells us, that does what? That eats those vines, right? That destroys the harvest, the crop, that takes the sweetest of the grapes. It's the little foxes that do that. And it's the little sins that steal us from the fruit that God wants to bear through our lives. Sin is sin, and sin destroys. You go down here to the streets of Kansas City, and I'm telling you, it doesn't take long to find out that sin destroys lives. You see men down there who have lost everything. I'll never forget being at the rescue mission there in downtown Los Angeles. And the men that you will meet, listen, these weren't men that just grew up on the street. Some of these were men that at one point the world would have said had everything. They had money, they had popularity, they had power. And here they are now, under the control of drugs or under the control of alcohol, lost their families, lost their careers, lost their lives, lost everything. Why? Because sin brings destruction. And Christian, for you and I, it is no different. When we allow sin to reign in our lives, we are allowing destruction to come into our lives and to destroy us when God has something so much different that He wants to do through us. What was God's choice for Israel? What did God want to do through Israel? What was His purpose for Israel? The whole covenant that He makes with Israel. What is God wanting to use Israel to do? God is wanting to use Israel to be that light on the hill, that He could live through Israel and the world would see that the God of Israel, He is God. That the God of Israel, it's not like all the pagan gods over here that Nebuchadnezzar has or that the Assyrians had or that all the other different heathen had. That the God of Israel, He is God. How do we know that He is God? Because look at this people. They are different. I mean, they are blessed. I mean, they're not going through the same things that we go through. They don't have the same family issues that we have. They don't have the same divorce rate that we have. I mean, there's something different here about this people of God. And it's the same picture for us today. God wants to use His people to show the world His attributes and His person and His glory through you and I. Look with me over here very quickly in a couple of places, but in the book of Romans, all right? We're just going to skip real quick, but the book of Romans, chapter 6, and then we're going to go over to 1 Peter, but the book of Romans, chapter 6, look at Paul's plea here with the believers that were in Rome. Verse number 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This is who you were before your salvation. You had no control. You had no dominion over your flesh. Sin controlled you. Sin dominated you. But now that you have Christ, sin, he tells them in verse 14, can no longer dominate. Sin can no longer rule over you. Sin's rule was broken by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He has now freed you to live differently. But the choice here is yours. How are you going to live? Are you now going to continue to yield the members of your body to your flesh? Are you going to continue to allow your mouth just to speak the tongue that you have, just to say what it wants to say? Are you going to still allow your mind just to go anywhere it wants to go and imagine any things that it wants to imagine? Are you going to allow that to be? Or are you now, under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, by the blood of Christ that purchased your salvation, are you now going to have dominion, control over your members of your body unto holiness and righteousness for the glory of God? You no longer, Paul is saying here, though Romans didn't have this, you no longer have to watch whatever your eyes tell you to watch. Now, I'm sure there were sinful things for them to watch, just like there's sinful things for us to watch today. But man, how much easier is it for us today in the 21st century when we bring it right into our homes through a television for us to look at sensual, sinful things? And some would say today, well, you know, you just have to give the believer liberty and allow the Holy Spirit to deal with them in such matters. You can't tell them what movies or what television programs they should or shouldn't watch. You're infringing on the Holy Spirit and you're infringing on their liberty in Christ. Hogwash. Sin is still sin, right? I'm not pushing and I'm not telling you an exact pattern of what television shows. I don't give a list of what you should or shouldn't watch. I'm not going to have a list next week in the bulletin. Tony, don't let me do this if I want to do this. To have a list in the bulletin next Sunday of what movies you shouldn't be watching or going to. But I am going to tell you this. If there are sensual things in that movie, if there is foul language in that movie, if there are things in that movie that you wouldn't take the Lord Jesus Christ with you to watch that movie, then why in the world are you watching that movie? Because He is with you. And your body is His temple. And you no longer have to live under dominion of sin any longer. Paul is telling him here, you now can live a different way. You now have the authority. Satan and your flesh no longer have the authority. Christ took that away. He is the ultimate authority, but He has now enabled you to live differently. And so he says in verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." There was no righteousness in you. Verse 21, "What fruit had you then in those things? Whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Go over here with me, 1 Peter. And Peter is saying a very similar truth, 1 Peter. And then we're going to quickly be finished, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1. And look, I had this actually in my notes this morning, and it's, I just try to follow the Lord when I speak. And sometimes like, well, Lord, why didn't you bring that one up? Because I kind of like that one. And so I thought, well, I included it in tonight's notes, all right? But 1 Peter chapter 4, look with me in verse number 1. He writes, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." What do you think Peter's speaking about here? Just like Christ died upon that cross, He suffered in the flesh. So now you arm yourselves with that same mind. I think it's talking a little bit about Galatians 2:20. Where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me." And so here is the truth. It's talking about taking up that cross and counting ourselves dead unto sin. That's what Romans 6 was all about. I am now dead unto sin. I am now freed to live unto righteousness. I no longer have to live who I used to be. I can now live who I truly am in Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we go back to our old habits and we go back to the old way that we used to speak, and we go back to the old practices that we used to practice, my friend, that's not, if you're saved, that's not who you are. That's who you were. That's not who you are now today in Christ. That's who you were before Christ. Don't go back to who you were. Live up to who you are in Jesus Christ. And he continues on here, and he says, "Likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Again, this is how we used to be, but this is not who we are. So let's now live differently. Let's mind ourselves. Let's arm our minds with the thought of the price that our Lord Jesus paid for our salvation and our redemption and our sanctification. And let's arm ourselves with the same thought. When He died upon that cross, and when I came to Christ and trusted Him as Lord and Savior, I myself was crucified there with Christ. My body of flesh now has been put to death. I can now follow Jesus into a life of righteousness for Him. Doesn't mean we're not going to fail. Doesn't mean we're going to live a sinless life. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have these times where we slip up and go back to who we used to be. It just means that now I no longer have to live under that dominion of who I used to be. And now when I sin and when I fail, something is changed inside. Something is different now in my thinking. Before, when I sinned, I didn't even know what I was doing. In fact, before when I sinned, though my conscience maybe pricked me, it didn't really, really bother me. I just kind of passed it off and went on. But now that I belong to Christ, now when I sin, something's changed. Right? I mean, something's different now. Now when I sin against him, something deep within me convicts me, and I'm just terrible. I feel really bad. I've offended my Lord. I've offended my God. And it should cause us to fall on our faces before him and to confess that sin to him and then to continue on for his glory. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean there's been a change that's taken place. But the truth is this. When we allow sin to reign in our bodies, whether you be a lost man or whether you be a saved man, when you allow sin to reign in your bodies, sin brings destruction. It tears down the walls and it burns the gates and it destroys the temple of God. Sin brings destruction. And if you are here this evening and you have a sin in your life and God is convicting you about that sin, I want to encourage you tonight in the Lord. Man, confess that to him. Confess it to him. By his grace, forsake and turn away from that sin. If it's a sin that's had dominion and control over you for years and you're struggling with it, you know what I would do? I would come speak to someone. Myself or Pastor Jerry or maybe your Sunday school teacher. But come and speak with them. If it's a young person here, maybe your mom and dad. Come and speak with them and say, listen, I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray because I'm struggling with this sin in my life. And it just seems to keep ensnaring me, and I keep seem to fall back into that same trap. Listen, I've been there. I know what you're going through. I'm not saying it's easy. God never said it was going to be easy, did he? He never said, take up your cross and follow me. This is the easy way. Listen, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. It's not easy. Taking up the cross is not easy in following Jesus. It's not the easy road. But I'm telling you what, I wouldn't want to be on any other road. And each step that you take, he'll give you the grace to take that step. And my friend, if you so desire to go to war with your flesh and to go to war with sin in your life, you can have victory. But it begins with humbling yourself and confessing that sin and confessing your need of his grace to see victory over that sin. Because if you allow that sin to continue, it is going to destroy your life. And not only your life. We just read in that passage back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, there were those that were even possibly innocent that were destroyed. Innocent in the sense of maybe they weren't practicing those same sins. But guess what? The rain that rained on the righteous and the unrighteous, it rained on them as well. And you might be a dad in here this evening. You might be a mama in here this evening. You might be a grandma or a grandpa in here this morning or this evening, and you're allowing sin to reign in you. Not only are you going to be destroyed, your testimony destroyed, but it could impact the family that surrounds you, your loved ones that are dearest to you. Deal with that sin. How many times have I seen in ministry where someone in the family has fallen and others that surrounded them, loved ones that surrounded them, or in a church it may be with a pastor who has fallen and loved ones that surrounded that one, they fell away as well. Discouraged, whatever took place. I'm thinking of something in California right now in a church that Julie and I were in out there and the falling of a leader in that church and how many, when I go back and try to find where they are, became so discouraged that even to this day some of them are not living for God. That sin that you just so easily allowed to continue there in your life, my friend, not only did it destroy you and not only did it destroy your family, and your sons, your wife, but it impacted a church and precious saints of God, dear sheep that we saw this morning, it impacted them. My friend, it is selfish of you to allow that sin to continue in your life. Deal with it. Make it right with God. Man, I'm not going to, if you come to me, I don't care what sin you tell me about. If you were to come to me or Brother Jerry both, we're not going to scorn you. We're not going to mock you. Man, we're going to fall down. We're going to pray with you. We're going to seek God to get victory in your life over this sin. Say, well, what will Pastor think about me if I tell him about this sin? Listen, there is nothing you can tell me that I haven't seen before, okay? There's nothing that you can come to me and share with me that you're doing in your life that I haven't seen before. Just quit excusing it and going on with it. And I don't know of anything going on in any... Some of you are probably thinking, boy, pastor must know about something. I don't know about anything, all right? This is not even in my notes tonight. But I just don't want to see your life destroyed and the loved ones that surround you destroyed. Make that thing right with God. Seek victory, all right? So go back, and we'll finish up right here. All right, first Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. So the first thought that we had here this evening was we see the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem because of sin, because of rebellion to God. And sin brings a siege. Now, verse number 2. And here we see the sovereignty of God. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Into whose hand? To the king Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Wow, so we're seeing here then that it was the Lord that allowed this to be. It's the Lord that gave Jehoiakim, the children of God here, the southern kingdom. It was the Lord that used Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. We are not going to have time to look at those verses. But it's the Lord who used Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, to bring his judgment upon the people of God. God is sovereign. Even in these instances, someone has wrote something that it was Warren Wiersbe that I thought was kind of interesting here. If I have it, I'll read it to you. I thought I had it here just a second ago, but he said this: God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than living like pagans in the Holy Land and disgracing his name. That's quite a statement. And so God brings this judgment, and God uses the Lord. Now look at the word there in verse number 2, and the Lord. Now that word right there for Lord, notice in your Bibles, it's not capitalized. When it is capitalized, L-O-R-D, that is speaking of what name for the Lord? Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh. But the name for Lord that is used here is the name Adonai. And the name Adonai has a different connotation and a different meaning than the name Lord Yahweh, Lord. Burkhoff writes of this word Adonai, he says, it is derived from either Din or Adon, both of which mean to judge, to rule, and thus points to God as the almighty ruler to whom everything is subject and to whom man is related as a servant. Stone writes, man needs lordship with faculties and judgments impaired, distorted by sin, original and personal. He needs direction, guidance, authority in this world. And it's Adonai. He is the ruler. He is the judge. He is not going to allow his people to live how they want to live, to just live any way or do whatever they want to do. He will bring judgment. Ryrie says of the word Adonai, when used of God's relationship to men, it conveys the idea of his absolute authority. And the name Adonai, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, and there we're going to read of 17 verses of Daniel's prayer to God. When he is praying there to the Lord 10 times in that prayer, he's going to speak to him as Adonai. Because he is the Lord that ruleth. He is the Lord that judges. And Israel, and specifically here the southern kingdom, is now under the judgment of God. And they need mercy from Adonai. And in Daniel 9, he's going to confess the sins of his people to the judge, Adonai, the Lord. So he comes here, as we see in verse number 2, and Adonai, the Lord who ruleth, he gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know that God's long-suffering has a limit? Did you know that this evening? I mean, we read about the long-suffering of God. I mean, it's one of the wonderful attributes of God that he is a long-suffering God. But do you know that his long-suffering has a limit? that you can go past the long-suffering of God, that there is a line that God draws? J. Harold Smith had a message called God's Three Deadlines. I got the privilege of hearing J. Harold Smith preach. When I heard him preach back in the 80s, he would wear white shoes. Remember when those white shoes were popular? And he'd have that polyester, he had that polyester suit on. And he'd go across, he'd hold that Bible in his hand when he would preach. And man, he'd have those white shoes on, and he'd kick up those white shoes like this when he was preaching. He was something to watch. But God had done a wonderful work in his life. And God's Three Deadlines, some say, it's the second greatest message of the 20th century. The first was the pastor down there in Memphis who had Payday Someday. What was his name? Payday Someday. You remember that one? Before Adrian Rogers. R.G. Lee, Payday Someday, yeah. But J. Harold Smith, one of God's deadlines was even for the believer. When you keep running from God and you keep sinning from God and you continue in that sin and God brings chastening and you keep on going in that sin, there finally comes a time when God can even chasten unto death, physical death. I mean, do we not read it over there in the book of 1 Corinthians where it speaks about that young man who's sleeping with his father's wife, not his mother, but his father's wife? And it speaks under there that this young man could come under judgment. It's not his soul that's in danger of hell, but his body to be judged in the flesh for continuing in that sin. And praise God, when you come to 2 Corinthians, it appears that he came to repentance of that and didn't have to experience the ultimate chastening of God, even physical death. There is a sin unto death. It's not speaking about a sin unto death being loss of your soul, but a sin unto death, the loss of physical life. And God does that. Hebrews 12 is clear about that. God can chasten even unto death. So there is an end of God's long suffering, and the people of God here in Judah are experiencing that. And here he's going to use this instrument of his judgment, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring that judgment. But this is my last thought this evening. That God is using all of this ultimately for his purpose. Even the sins of God's people and the rebellion of God's people, God is still using that to ultimately fulfill his purpose so that ultimately his glory will be known upon the earth. It's just amazing to me. How does God do this? He's not limited. Now listen, he wants to be glorified through our obedience. And that's what's best for you and me. But when we won't obey and when we live in rebellion, God can even take our rebellion and our sin. My friend, he is still going to use it for his glory. You go over to Leviticus chapter 10. You read about two brothers, two sons of Aaron. What were their names? Do you remember them? What was the names of the two brothers in Leviticus chapter 10? Is it, let me go over there real quick. Leviticus chapter 10. And here we read of these two brothers in Leviticus chapter 10. They are going to offer strange fire there before the Lord. And this is just amazing to me how God is going to take this and how God is going to use this for his glory. Leviticus chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange, that is, foreign or profane fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. The fire they were to take was to come from the altar and outside. That was the fire. That was the coals that they were to use. But they didn't use that fire. They took a profane fire. Maybe on their way they decided, well, we'll just use this fire right here. It's more convenient to use. Whatever the case was going on in their hearts, they bring this fire in and God is going to judge them. Verse 2, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You better think about that. I better think about that. He is saying right here, God is saying, if you belong to me, I will be sanctified in your life. Who's speaking there? It's not a preacher who's speaking, right? It's not some evangelist that's come into town that's speaking. It's God who's speaking. You can deceive me. You can fake me out. You can give me a head fake. I'll go for it every time. I don't know what's going on in your life. But God knows. And God is saying to you, if you belong to me, if I have purchased you, if I have redeemed you, and you are my possession, I will be sanctified in you. I will be glorified through your life, through your existence. Nadab and Abihu, I believe with all my heart they were saved. I'm going to see them one day in heaven. They were up there on the hill, on the mountain, with the 70 elders, filled there with the Spirit of God, God blessing them. I believe they were saved. I just believe they made a terrible decision. And there's even, if you would go on down through the text there in Leviticus 10, it seems to be teaching that possibly they were even drunk when they're going to the house of God to do the ministry of the Lord. Because there's a warning that comes later in chapter 10. By the way, Aaron, when you and your sons are doing the work of God, no drink. None. You're not to drink. You're to be sober when you're doing the work of God. And by the way, there's a good example in that for us this evening. But God is saying, I will be glorified. Do you understand tonight that ultimately our existence will glorify God? And if it's through chastening and destruction of our lives because of sin, God ultimately is going to be glorified through that chastening. But the choice is ours tonight. To submit ourselves and to follow Him and to live for Him, or to continue in rebellion and allow the chastening hand of God to come. It seems, it would appear as we look in Daniel chapter 1, that here they are, Nebuchadnezzar has come, all is lost, God's plan is thwarted, Satan's probably thinking, I've got the victory here, it's working now my way, how is this ever going to, God ever going to turn this for good? Listen, God is in control. This hasn't caught God by surprise. God, His omniscience, His knowledge is perfect. He knew that they were going to do this. He warned them. He pleaded with them. This is hard for us to understand because of our limited intellect. Some of us more limited than others, right? But the truth is that God's plan is still ultimately going to be fulfilled. And though Nebuchadnezzar was His servant, His instrument to bring judgment upon His people, and here are the things of the sanctuary, the things of the temple, the instruments of the temple, they're being carried away as trophies by this pagan gods, this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And here he's going back, well, let me show you. Here's the God of Israel, right? Well, look what we did to the God of Israel. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready for kind of a shakeup in his life as he's going to learn a little bit more about the God of Israel, how he was just an instrument that God used to bring judgment, chastening upon His people. But this payment is only going to be for this 70-year period of time, and then God in His grace and in His mercy is going to send Zerubbabel back to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra will come, and then Nehemiah will come, as God will once again place His people back in that place. But the sovereignty of God, my friends, if you are a believer here today, God is working in your life. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life, and that is His glory. And He will be sanctified in you. I will be sanctified in you. I will be glorified. It's much easier to allow God to be glorified in our lives through obedience to Him, not through judgment. And I again want to encourage you tonight, if there be sin in your life, man, forsake it. Confess it. Get it right with God. And let God be glorified through your obedience, not through your chastening. Father, we thank You this evening for Daniel chapter 1 and even these first two verses. And Lord, I was so wanting to go on to the rest of this chapter because of the wonderful picture there of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their unwillingness to allow the world to conform them to that image of Babylon. But Lord, the first two verses just speak to us volumes today and warns us today of the people of God back here in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. To us today, the people of God in the church of God, in the church of Christ today. Lord, may we learn from the example today. And Lord, if there be one or two or three or four or however many here today that have sin in their lives, Lord, I'm praying this tonight because I love them, not because I want them to be judged, but because I love them. But you are a God who has promised that they cannot cover that sin, that their sin will find them out. And I'm praying this evening that you will no longer allow them to cover sin in their lives, but that either they would, under repentance, under the drawing and convicting of your Spirit, they themselves will confess this sin and make it right. Or that if they refuse and they continue to cover and they continue in this sin, that you will bring this out. That in love you will deal with them. That they will be confronted with that sin. That they will have to deal with that sin for the glory of your name. We thank you that you are such a God who will not allow us to continue in sin. But that you have saved us to live unto righteousness and holiness. And let us as believers, let us pursue that mark that you have called us to, that you may be more made greatly glorified in our lives. Father, now you work. And I just pray that you would do this work for the glory of your name. Now with all heads bowed and eyes closed, and no one looking around tonight, and I'm not even going to ask anybody this evening to raise your hands. But in this moment of silence and quietness, with just you looking into the throne of your heart, with the Lord this evening as your witness, is there something there? Is there a sin or a pagan god that you have allowed to rule in your life, you have allowed to continue in your life? Is there something that is hindering you in your Christian walk with the Lord? Then I am begging with you this evening, as the Lord speaks to your heart right now, that you would confess that you would turn from that you would seek the Lord and His hand of victory over that for the glory of His name. And as you consider that this evening, where you are, and maybe you're even breathing a prayer right now unto the Lord, if there is something there where you need to get counsel or to speak with someone to do about that, I encourage you to do so. Whether it be a Sunday school teacher, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a deacon or a pastor's wife, let me encourage you to get counsel and to speak with someone about that for the glory of His name. The victory, if you know Christ, it's there for you. It's there for the taking. If you'll humble yourself before the Lord. Lord, you know the hearts. And Lord, you know us where we are. May we, with David, say, Lord, you search us and you know us and you show us if there be any wicked way in us. And I pray, Father, that there be none in this room whose lives be destroyed by a sin that's permitted to continue there. That, Lord, our lives not be sieged or not be chastened, but that our lives be the burning, shining light you desire them to be. And we'll give you the glory and the praise and the honor. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.